Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love to us. Thank you, Father, for just the beauty and the wonder of those songs, for the people that you have gifted to write the music and the words and help create that place, Father, where we come into your throne room and to worship you, and how those songs are an expression of our heart before you. We really do crave right now, Father, your Holy Spirit, to come into this place, to show us your grace, to teach us that we might better reflect your Son in the midst of this, a crooked and perverse generation. O God, teach us, mold us, make us the body of Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is week number 7 or 6, depending on how we look at it, in this series that I have entitled, The Diligence of Discipleship. You'll remember as we go through this that we're in the midst of a series that will help us not only to become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but disciple-making disciples. And so as we study today, we've gone through the diligence of discipleship, which includes the necessity of discipleship, and then we're in what we call the process, and I'll walk through these slides by way of reminder here in these scriptures. And so as we start out this diligence of discipleship, we want to remember that the first thing that we want to attend to in our life is to make certain that we glorify God in all that we say and do. That's the real thrust of this series that we're calling The Diligence of Discipleship, is to learn how to glorify God in all that we say and do. So the very first couple of weeks that we went through this, we understand the goal in the diligence of discipleship. We took from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31. I've given you the context there where Paul is in the midst of a discussion between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church of Corinth over what they can and cannot eat. And Paul boils it down, you know, so the Gentiles will eat almost anything, including bugs. And the Jews are restricted to their diet in the church. And there's this conflict going on, so Paul goes through that and makes the arguments in chapter 10, which arguments don't really concern us today, but that's the macro context. What I want us to concentrate on is whatever you do. So that's our goal. Whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, due to the glory of God. So that whatever includes everything. The way that we treat our animals, our pets, the way that we treat our spouses, the way that we treat our siblings, the way that we treat our co-workers, the way that everything, to bring glory to God. And this is what we're learning. And the reason we're doing this is because in my years in the ministry, which is close to 35 or thereabouts, I see that in my generation, in my lifetime, there's been tremendous effort in the church to make converts. But that is not what Jesus Christ commanded us. Jesus Christ did not say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me, in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, therefore go and make converts. No, he said, go and make disciples. And so in order to make disciples, they have to be trained how to change their life. That's what we're doing. And so, but the problem, as you see there, the problem is Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That makes it very difficult to glorify God. And so that's the problem that we're up against. We also learned a little bit about the Westminster Confession, which has largely been forgotten in our world. This is a document that came with the pilgrims. And this is what they would teach their children in their homes, and their children in their churches, and their children in their public schools. The Westminster Confession, which is really a short systematic theology, and they would do that by means of the Westminster Catechism. There's a larger and a shorter catechism depending on the age group. So the very first question begins, what is the chief and highest end of man? And that is what the proctor would ask, and then the congregation or the students or the young people would respond with that response with me, word for word. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. This was taught in our culture, been largely forgotten now. And so then the next step in our diligence of discipleship, we asked, what exactly is discipleship? Because sometimes we've forgotten that. And what is discipleship? We did this by means of looking at two words. The word that's translated into our Bibles as follow, when Jesus would say, follow me, akalutheo, and then the word that's translated disciple, mathetes. And when we looked at those words, if you remember, I went all the way back in classical Greek, 600 years before Christ, even before Socrates, and brought that word and all of the generations of that word, because words will transmogrify over time. And we trace those two words from 600 B.C. through the Greek language, and then as the Greek culture slammed hard into the Judaism culture at 300 B.C. with Alexander the Great conquering the world and coming into the Holy Land and the two cultures, you'll remember that before that time, the biblical culture didn't really have a relationship of disciple. Student-teacher. They had slave and master, or master and worker, but they didn't have a disciple relationship. So as we followed those two words down, to follow or to be a disciple, then this was our conclusion, especially in the bold print. The unconditional sacrifice of a person's whole life for the whole of his or her life. This is what a disciple is. So if you're in this auditorium today and you say, I am a disciple of Christ, are you really? The unconditional sacrifice of his whole life. Let me ask you, disciple, what have you sacrificed? Not your whole life, Rex, this week.
Well, just this morning to get out of bed.
Get out of bed, okay. And I'm glad you did. Thank you. You see what we're getting at here? A person who is a disciple of Christ is not a disciple of Christ just because they go to church three or four times a year. That is not a disciple of Christ. That's just a person who learned a word that they don't know what that word means. This is why we spent two Sundays telling you and exploring what does disciple mean, what does follow mean. Unconditional sacrifice of their whole life for the whole of their life. Good times, bad times. From this day forward, the unconditional sacrifice of your life to Christ until you die. No questions asked, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. I will follow on. To be bound to do the will of Jesus Christ. So then, having defined discipleship, now we look at why, the necessity of discipleship. Number one, because it's commanded by Jesus. That's where I was reading Matthew 28, 19 and 20. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. As you are going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And I used to think all that I have commanded you was the Ten Commandments, but in the last, 20 years, I began to think it's all of the imperatives in the New Testament. And so we've been working our way through portions of the Greek New Testament where we can define what the imperatives are. An imperative is a linguistic structure that detonates a command. And so all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. It's commanded by Christ. Number two, we live in a world of biblically illiterate Christians. And I remember you, I brought you that thing from Fox News where it says the most popular, trusted, loved verse in the whole Bible today in America is this verse. God helps those who help themselves.
Except it doesn't exist.
Except it's not in the Bible. But we are so biblically illiterate in the United States, most people in the churches don't know that that is not a Bible verse. It's not even good theology. And so the reason, the necessity of discipleship, secondly, is because we live in a biblically illiterate world, and then thirdly, because of worldliness in the church. You'll remember I told you a year or two ago I went to a pastor's meeting in Delta, and they were talking about a particular event that they were hoping to host, and the more they talked about it, the more my angst boiled up within me. I said, I can't do this. I can't participate in this. Because what they're doing is they're talking about bringing the world into the church so by and by we might get somebody. Really? We don't bring the world into the church to get somebody. That's not making disciples. That's turning disciples into worldly Christians. And so I finally stood up in the midst of those pastors and I said, because one guy said, well, I think we all know what the problem is. And I stood up and I said, I don't think you do know what the problem is. Because they were talking about when God left the sanctuary, the temple, in the book of Ezekiel. And the reason God left the temple in Ezekiel is because when he was in the temple, he couldn't tell the difference between the temple of God and the temple of Marduk on the other side of the valley that one of Solomon's wives had erected. And down through the years, they couldn't tell the difference whether they were in the temple of God or the temple of Satan across the valley. And so God finally says, that's it, I'm out of here. And you can read that in the first few chapters of Ezekiel. We have worldliness in the church in America today, in Western civilization, and that is part of the necessity of discipleship in our culture today. So now, having understood the necessity, there's a process for discipleship. This is where it begins to meet the road. I have 5 points on here, and each of those is based in part on a particular scripture. All of these, and we'll see them in the next slide, do not be conformed. We've already read that. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove or determine what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's our obligation. We've already talked about the sacrifice of our life for the whole of our life. But then part of that then is we have to not be conformed any longer. Remember I told you, we were born conformed to this world as though we're in a mold like at the Russell Stover factory. And we have to take responsibility personally, individually, to extract ourselves out of that mold. And there's a huge strong rubber band attached to us that wants to suck us back into that mold. But we have to be pulled out so that we're not conformed to the image of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. That means I have to change the database. I have to put new information. And so we begin to memorize the Word. And not just memorize it, but we have to knead it into our hearts so that it begins to be the very fabric of our lives. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the first step on our path of the process of discipleship. And then last week we talked about 2 Corinthians 10:5. We take every thought captive. This is in a context of breaking down strongholds. We hear people praying about that all the time. Oh, God, break this stronghold in their life. Well, I'll tell you how you do it. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We break down strongholds or fortresses, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Now, think about that. As I've said, thoughts govern the words you use. They govern the tone of voice that you use. They govern the expression that you make with your hands as you walk by somebody and just out of love and compassion, you touch them gently or smack them. Those are controlled by thoughts. The way you look into a person's eyes to see into the depth of their soul. Surely. That's a product of what I'm thinking. And when I'm talking to you, Sharon, and understanding the loss of your dad a few days ago, My heart can feel your heart, and you know that. And you understand that. And see how she shakes her head? Because I'm shaking mine. Remember? It's all part of communication. It's all determined by our thoughts. Paul says you take every thought captive. And you do not let that thought escape the confines of your skull until that thought is obedient to Jesus Christ. That means not one word, not one twitch of the eye, not one flailing of the hand, until that thought is obedient to Jesus Christ. I said in the very first week, and I've tried to remind you every week, this is your mission. Should you choose to accept the diligence of discipleship, it will be the hardest thing you've ever done in your life. Because you have to change your character. And that's hard. You don't just change your habits. You change your character. Character comes a long time after habits. And then today the verses we'll be looking at, discipline your speech to benefit others, Ephesians 4:29. But we're going to look at Ephesians 4:29 through 32 because it's not just our speech. A product of captivating our thoughts and making them obedient to Jesus Christ, is then we move on to Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up, that it may benefit those who listen. And then verses 30, 31, and 32 changes the tact a little bit. So we'll be looking at those verses today. And then next week, God willing, glorify God in all that you say and do. 1 Corinthians 10:31. We started with that. And finally, the week after, look like the biblical Jesus to the world, which is based on Philippians 1:27. So I built a little staircase on this so that we'll have a visual of it. If you can't read it from back there, starting over in this corner, Romans 12:1-2, offer yourself daily as a living sacrifice. Extricate yourself from the world. The second step, 2 Corinthians 10:5, take control of every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And then on to today, you are not permitted to say anything, anything, except that it edifies the other person according to their need at that time. Then next week, God willing, everything we do, small or great, should glorify God. And then finally, Philippians 1:27, your life should look like the biblical Jesus to the watching world. Now, I put these in a staircase for a reason. We're supposed to be ascending the staircase. But if at some point I fail, let's say just use your wildest imagination that you can drum up. And you would hear me say either to you or to somebody else something that's a little less than polite. I know that takes a lot of imagination for you to think that I could say something less than polite. But let's just pretend that I could be guilty of that. Not that I am or ever have been, but that I could be. Well, that's a failure of the third step. Ephesians 4:29. But it's worse than that. It's a failure at the third step because I failed at the second step to take every thought captive. But it's worse than that. It's a failure at the second step because it's a failure at the first step because all of a sudden I've been snapped back into that mold of the world. I've not been transformed. I'm being conformed to the world. So I said something that was less than great. And so I'm all the way back down to the bottom of the staircase and I got to start going up again. I have to not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of my mind so that I can take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ so that finally I can say something beneficial to a person instead of something rotten and sour. And I asked you last week, in all of this, where's the room for sarcasm? None. Thank you. None. There is no room for sarcasm in this staircase. And the reason that's important is because, as I've told you, in my natural self, I am the definition of sarcasm. In Webster's Dictionary, they have my picture. So today, Ephesians 4:29 through 32, if you have your Bibles with you, please. Oh, my time is out. That's just the introduction. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. All of us have this memorized by now. If you've been attending this church for very long, do not let any unwholesome talk come. I'm quoting it out of the NIV, by the way. Whatever Bible you're having will be a little bit different, but it means the same. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So as we start digesting this verse, the context of Ephesians 4:29, as in all of his letters to the churches, Paul uses the first half of the letter to build his doctrinal foundation for what he's going to tell them. And then in the second half of the letter, in Ephesians, that would be chapters 4, 5, and 6, in the second half of the letter, then he tells them how to live that doctrine and how the doctrine affects their lives. Now, this is absolutely critical that we understand this, because there are way too many churches that have this backwards today. We have to go to the Scriptures as our primary source of information about God, information about the world. We call this our worldview. And based on a careful analytical study of the Scriptures in their historical and grammatical context, then we build a theology out of the Scripture. That theology informs our doctrine, and our doctrine informs our practice. But so far, so often in the church today, we have people practicing whatever they want, and they use that, whether it's the extreme charismatic or the extreme legalist, they use that practice to inform their doctrine, and they use that doctrine, as corrupt as it is, to inform their theology, and that's the foundation of their faith, which is no foundation at all. And so as we come into this, we have to understand that the theology comes and gives birth to doctrine, and doctrine governs our practice. So having concluded the doctrinal portion in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul now begins to flesh out the practical. Let's read verses 4, 1, 2, and 3 in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is what we're talking about, the diligence of discipleship. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's our goal. And so for the rest of this chapter, and chapter 5 and chapter 6, then he tells us exactly how to do that. And so in English, the word let is often used as a verb, meaning to not prevent or to not forbid or to allow. So when Paul says, do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, what he's saying is this is something that is absolutely, totally, 100% under your control, and it is your responsibility. This is what a disciple does. He sacrifices the use of his tongue for the Lord Jesus. Do not let any unwholesome word. It's used 11 times like that in these few verses, chapter 4 and 5. 11 times, let. Okay? So we're looking at some of those. We'll not take time to look at every one of those scriptures. Unwholesome talk. When I first started working with this verse 30 years ago in the church in Leadville, I thought unwholesome talk was all those four-letter words like work or wait. But then as I studied it, I realized unwholesome talk is defined by the opposite, which is later in this verse. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only. But only. Right? And so if it doesn't, if what we say doesn't fit into what's going to be included in the but only, then by definition it's unwholesome talk, right? Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up. So unwholesome or corrupting is rotten or worthless. That's what the Greek word means. It means rotten or worthless. And it's very often used of fruit, which we have a good idea of in this part of Colorado. But only what is helpful for building others up, that is to edify them. To edify is the act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, piety, happiness, and holiness. So, for example, let's say that you go home from church today and you're going to eat lunch and you have some guests around the table. Guests can include your spouse or your children or whoever. And the conversation begins to turn. And let's just say they want to talk about politics. Okay. You're still under constraint of the gospel. Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. And we'll find out in a minute that that need is the need of the moment. So, number one, I have to understand that person well enough to know what their needs are. Now, the one thing that we need to understand is that we are doulos. We are servants of the Most High God. When we confessed our sin at the foot of the cross, we lost all of our rights. We've been bought at a price. And so all of the rights you think you have to your life, you do not have anymore. But here's what you got instead. The rights of sonship. Co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That's a fair trade. So you don't have the rights that the world gave you anymore. All you have is the right of sonship underneath God the Father in conjunction with Jesus Christ, His only Son. So when I say that, that's why on the staircase it says on this verse, you are not permitted to say anything unless it builds the other person up, edifies them, creating in them growth in Christian wisdom, piety, happiness, and holiness. So before you speak, and remember, we're not just talking about the words because we've learned to take every thought captive, which also governs the tone of my voice and the movement of my arms and the softness of my eyes. I'm incorporating all of that in the word speak. Before you speak, you have to determine, are the words I'm going to say likely to build them up in their Christian wisdom, their piety, their happiness, and their holiness? If yes, it's just like computer programming, it's called a do loop. If yes, do this. If no, do that. The yes would be go ahead and speak it. The no would be shut up. If yes, go ahead and say it. Go ahead, build them up in their piety and holiness. I dare you. But if it doesn't, then the option, if this, then shut up. My dad knew that even before he was a believer. He used to tell me all the time, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say it here. I bet your dad told you the same thing or something similar. See, because that's wisdom that used to be taught that isn't anymore. And so to edify, next we move on. According to their needs. Well, according to the expositor's Greek Testament, this statement means edification applied to the need. So first thing you have to do is determine the need. In this conversation with this person, and they're talking to me, I have to make a determination, what is their need? You know what that means? I got to listen. You can't just be rattling off all the time. You need to listen to what they're saying. Determine or assess the need, and then say something that will apply to that. So, if we fall off of our bicycle and we wound our elbow and somebody comes along and my right elbow is wounded and scraped and bleeding and I'm complaining of it and they come along and they put a stiff board on my left leg, how is that going to help me? I can't even ride my bike back home then. How is that going to help me? It's because they didn't pay attention to the need of the moment. How often do we do that in our conversations? Or worse yet, they might say, well, that needs to be cleaned out a little bit. And they take a piece of 80 grit sandpaper and try to clean that out. No, 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 that doesn't help me. How often do we do that in a conversation? Take that 80 grit sandpaper and just rub it in there. And it also means edification in reference to the need, i.e. to the present need, not last week's. Not what you think they're going to need next week, because you really don't know. Their present need. This is part of our communication if we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And then the statement, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God in verse 30. You know, When we have corrupt thoughts running through our brain, and corrupt doesn't always mean just, you know, gross sinful. Corrupt means thoughts that we don't take control of and don't make them obedient to Jesus Christ. When we have those corrupt thoughts running through our brain, they leave a trail. I remember when I was in Oregon in school out there, slugs would always leave a trail as they would scoot along the ground. And corrupt thoughts do that in our brain. And when a slug would stop for a while, because they got exhausted from all that hard work of slithering, they would leave a puddle. That's what corrupt thoughts do in our brain. If you dwell on that corrupt thought and not seize it and take control of it, according to Paul's writing to the church of Corinth, and make it obedient to Christ, it's going to leave a puddle of pollution in your brain. We don't want that. We don't need that. It's not helpful because that's being conformed to the world, not being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so as those corrupt thoughts go through our brain, then we need to expel them, take them captive, make them obedient to Christ, because if we don't, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Now notice that word grieve. Is that not an emotion? Are emotions typical of people or of forces? People. Forces, like electricity, don't have emotions. The Holy Spirit of God is a real person, a living being, the third partner in the Trinity. And we talked a lot about the Trinity in previous sermons a couple of years ago. Remember the whole self-existing Creator God of the universe thing that we went through for several weeks? The Holy Spirit of God is a real living being, and it is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You who are parents, have any of your children ever grieved you because of behavior that you would rather that they didn't? Well, I'm one of four children, and I'm quite certain that the other three siblings grieved my folks. I saw that. They saw it in the other three siblings also. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The utterance of evil or worthless words. They don't necessarily have to be evil. They just are worthless. Remember, that's that word corrupt. The utterance of such words are repugnant to the holiness of God. And remember what I've told you. Sin is to violate the character of God in anything we say or do. When we don't take control of those thoughts and we just let something stupid slip out, it is repugnant to the holiness of God. And God doesn't compromise sin. And He doesn't suffer fools. If you want to be known as a disciple, this is your personal, individual responsibility to stand up and do it. Every day. All the time. Until you die. We don't understand how something could be repugnant to God, because sometimes we're told, oh, God is love. He just accepts everything. No! He doesn't. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. These I'm talking about are imperatives in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, which is also harshness in all its forms, whether in speech or in feeling, is to be put away. If you still have your Bible open there, look at verse 31. There's that word let again. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. The New International Version says, get rid of these things. We are not talking about anger management. We're talking about anger, get rid of it meant. We don't want to manage our anger. We want to get rid of our anger, of our malice. All of these things are listed in verse 31 there. Harshness in all of its forms, whether in speech or in feeling, to be put away. How often are we harsh in our tone of voice? That's a failure of this step. And it's not only a failure of this step, it's a failure of the previous step because we didn't take that thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. And it's a failure of the first step because all of a sudden we've been conformed to the image of this world and not transformed by the renewing of our mind. Let all bitterness and wrath and... I see I left the Greek words in there. So pikria, the harsh, virulent temper, works thumon kai orge, which is wrath and anger, and these against induce krauge kai blaspheme. You can probably guess that word, right? Passionate clamor and hurtful speech. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger. And again, we're not talking about managing those. We're talking about getting rid of them. And then finally in verse 32, we change the corner. Verse 32. Like a breath of fresh air. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We have to get rid of all evil words and actions. And the only way that we can do that ultimately is the purification of our thought life. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The very idea in verse so far in chapter 4, because remember we looked at the first few verses and we're going to walk in newness of life. The idea is that they had to abandon one mental condition and make their way beginning there and then into its opposite. There is precious little that you've learned in the world that you were born into this world with and trained in your house. I don't care how good of a house you have. There is precious little that you've learned according to the world that fits into the kingdom of God. Precious little. And it is your responsibility to change that. It's not your mama's. It's not your government's. It's not your kids'. It's yours. You're the one that has to stand up and take control and say, from this point on, I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The unconditional sacrifice of my whole life for the whole of my life. That's what I want to do. There and then, right now. Are you with me? God willing, next week we'll look again into that and continue on to step 4. In our process, our diligence of discipleship. Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?
Father, one of the things that we know that the world subdues us with is an ease of discipleship. It's easy. Living for God is easy. Looking like Christ is easy. Seems your word does not seem to back that up, Lord. That sacrificing of self daily, taking captive thoughts, guarding what our mouths say, being transformed. Those are measurable things, Lord. We can look in the mirror and see that little sign that says, I'm the problem. We can also look in that mirror and see when the change begins to happen. Give us wisdom to do both, Father. Lead us this week in your way. Help us to be disciple-making disciples. Help us to trust your word. Help us to trust the faith you've imparted to our hearts. We know your word is infallible, God-breathed. Help us to trust it more. In Jesus' name, amen.